looking at different parts of the Easter story and what they can tell us about God and us. We want to explore in this series how the Easter story happens, how it unfolds, and draw a connection between what happens in the Gospel accounts, in the Bible accounts of the Easter story, and also the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament bit of the Bible, looking at Jesus. So we're looking at what Jesus does and what he says in contrast to people around him. And this morning we're looking at a prayer that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was taken away to be crucified. But we're also looking at another passage in the Old Testament, as you can see, in Genesis. So Andy's going to come up now and read them for us. And a plea, please, from me. Please do turn them up. Please follow them as he reads. And once he's finished reading, please keep them open because I'm going to be referring to them as I talk. Over to Andy.
Okay, so Genesis 3 on page 5, verses 1 to 6. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Okay, that was Genesis 3. Now turning to Mark 14, verses 32 to 36. This is on page 964. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will."
Thanks very much, Andy. Now, does anyone know who these people are? Hands up. I'll give you a clue. That picture is taken at Kew Gardens. And the woman on the far right is a Radio 4 presenter called Kathy Cluxton. It's the panel from Gardener's Question Time. Well, except for the guy in the hat, who apparently is the head gardener from Kew Gardens. Does anyone listen to Gardener's Question Time? Okay, does anyone like me loathe it with every ounce of their being? I listen a lot to Radio 4. And even now and then, we'll listen to the Archers. But, don't judge me, But when Gardener's Question Time is on, I will literally run to the radio to switch it off, lest my ears are assaulted by the sound of people offering words of wisdom about begonias. The thing is, look, I'm not a gardener. For me, a garden is nice enough to have, but it's not an important place. You don't tend to do anything important in a garden. Let me start that sentence again. I hadn't expected this to be where the congregation turns against me, but there we are. I don't tend to do anything important in a garden. Boy, it's a new low being heckled by your own wife when you preach. Anyway, let me try and get back on track. let me explain. When I've had important conversations with people, they've tended to be around a kitchen table, preferably with food on it. Gardens are places to relax and maybe eat and drink with friends having a party, or if you're Boris Johnson, a work gathering. The decisions I've taken in gardens in the past have tended to be things maybe when I was a child along the lines of where shall I put the dustbin which will serve as the wicket for my cricket game, or maybe later on shall I have another sausage from the barbecue. And yet in this morning's two passages we see that very probably the two most important decisions ever taken on earth were taken in gardens. Now, this is an Easter series, so we're going to concentrate mainly on the Jesus story and not the Adam and Eve story, but we'll touch later on the Adam and Eve story as it helps to explain the Jesus story. Now, that apparently is the Garden of Gethsemane today. Has anyone been? Anyone been to Israel? A couple. Okay. I imagine the carefully managed gravel pathways were not around when Jesus was there, but are more to do with all the tourists that come these days. Now, the Bible teaches that on the night before his death, Jesus went into the garden at Gethsemane to pray, which is where we pick up that story in Mark 14. Turn to that with me. Jesus knew what was about to happen to him. And it's clear from the bit in Mark's gospel that Andy read that Jesus is in a dark place. Look with me at verse 33. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled, we read there. And in verse 34, Jesus says this, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And he then prays to God the Father. Now, this takes a bit of explanation. Why is Jesus so distressed? And maybe if you're not that familiar with Christianity, if you haven't been a Christian too long, or you're not a Christian at all, then how does it work that Jesus, who was God, is praying to God? What's that all about? If Jesus is God, then why pray to God if that's who he is? So, some background here about what we Christians call the Trinity. Buckle up, this is pretty deep, but it's necessary to explain some of the context here. If you've been coming to this church for a little while, or indeed to other churches, you may have sung songs about how God is made up of three persons, which is commonly known as the Trinity. So, there's an old hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," that has the line, "God in three persons, blessed Trinity." We sing a more modern song here these days, which includes the chorus, "Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one." Have you ever wondered what that means? Well, the Bible teaches there is only one God, but that God is made up of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, who was Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And in this passage in Mark, in Gethsemane, we're looking at the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now, how do we explain that? Well, let's turn to a passage that you'll hear read out at churches every Christmas from the first chapter of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." Who is this mysterious Word? John explains. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this mysterious Word, who was both with God and was God, was Jesus, God the Son. God the Son is the means of creation. As it says up there, through him all things were made. He brings life. He's full of grace and truth. And he's a separate person from God the Father. As it says up there, he came from the Father. That's what it says. And here in Gethsemane in Mark 14, we see God the Son, Jesus, speaking with God the Father. Now, what's their relationship like? You might think, well, I have a son. When I speak with my son, Johnny, we love each other very much, but we have very different views, and we don't always see eye to eye on certain issues. Or maybe God the Father and God the Son have that sort of relationship. Well, actually, the Bible teaches that God the Father and God the Son have a very different relationship from me and my son, Johnny. It says in the book of John, chapter 3, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. God the Father loves Jesus and has placed everything in his hands. He's given him ultimate authority. Later on in John, here is how Jesus prays to God the Father in the 17th chapter of John. This is what he says, "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." And then later on in that prayer, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." So Jesus has everything that God the Father has, and he has been loved by God the Father before the world was created. That is the closest, most intimate, most eternal relationship that ever has been or will be. There is and always will be a burning eternal love between the different persons making up the Trinity, and here between God the Father and God the Son. Now you may ask, well, why is that important? I'm glad you asked me, because it helps to explain Jesus' anguish in Gethsemane. Why was Jesus in such anguish in Gethsemane? He knew he was about to be tortured to death, to go through horrendous physical pain. But look back at Mark 14, look at that with me. That's not the reason that is given as to why Jesus is in such anguish. Look at verse 36. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So he's distraught, and it's all about a cup. Is that a bit odd? Well, key passages in the Bible connect God's anger with the imagery of a cup. So, as you can see up there, Jeremiah 25, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Isaiah 51, "O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And in the New Testament, in Revelation 14, an angel speaks, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger." So, when you hear of someone in the Bible drinking a cup, then unless the passages make it clear that it means something else, the chances are that it's talking about God's anger and being punished for what you've done wrong. That's what drinking the cup means here. Let me ask you, have you ever had a day that you've been dreading? Maybe you can remember back to a sleepless night before you had to do something that you were afraid of, that you thought you couldn't do. At the trivial end of things, it might mean that you had to sit an exam or perform some drama or some music or give a talk, and you didn't think you could do it. Maybe you were really nervous or you felt you hadn't done enough revision or preparation. At the more serious end, it might mean you had to confront someone or do something truly dangerous or traumatic. But whatever it was, it wasn't taking a choice to go from being the most loved person by God in the world to having God's anger burn against you as you took on the punishment, not for anything you've done, but for what everyone else in the world has done. To go from looking on God's face and being given the highest glory to being cursed and abandoned. Why was that so? Well, the most famous verse in the Bible gives the answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus suffered and was crushed by God. It was God's plan of rescue. And here's the thing, God is a God of justice. All the evil in the world needs to be dealt with. And we feel that. In the news this morning that I was listening to, before I came here, I heard the Joe Biden speech, where at the end of the speech he said, in an unguarded moment, this man, Vladimir Putin, cannot stay in power. We want Putin to be held to account for all the evil that's gone on in Ukraine. But here's the thing, it's all too easy to point to a man, to a woman, and say, you bad person. There was a Russian writer many years ago who suffered under a greater dictator than Putin, a man called Joseph Stalin, who killed far more than Putin did. And this writer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, said this, the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. None of us are innocent. We may not blow up theatres containing children, but each of us needs to bear the consequences of our actions. The evil in us, the evil in others, the evil in the world needs to be dealt with. But God is a God of love. God found joy in having man, us, in a right covenant relationship with him, with God being our God and us being his people. How do you reconcile those? How could God be a God of justice and a God of love? Only one way, by having our sin, our selfishness, dealt with by someone else who was uniquely able to deal with it. And it was for that joy of having man in a right relationship with God, of our sin, of our nonsense being sorted out, it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross and took our punishment in our place. Okay, let's look at Adam and Eve, and let's look at Adam and Eve and Jesus compared. Because in those stories, we see what we are and what Jesus is. Turn with me now back to Genesis 3, back to that story, page 5 I think it was. In the Garden of Eden, the beginning of humanity, Adam and Eve already had a great relationship with God. They spoke with God face to face. There was no need to hide. There was nothing to hide about. There was no shame. There was no guilt. There's this fantastic verse. Meditate on this. Fantastic verse at the end of Genesis chapter 2. Blows your mind if you think about it. Last verse of that chapter. The man and his wife were naked and they felt no shame. It's an amazing verse. That's how Adam and Eve were. Everything was on show in terms of their personality, in terms of their character, in terms of themselves. There was no need to hide. They saw God face to face, he saw them face to face. But it wasn't enough for them. They wanted the freedom to break God's rules, to follow their own selfish way. And the serpent, Satan exploits that. What do they want? God's rules? Or do they want to be like God? Well, who doesn't? Who doesn't want power and wealth and knowledge and advantage? So Adam and Eve go against God's rules and do their own selfish thing. And we do the same today. Adam and Eve step outside the bounds that God has set for them, and they decide not to follow the Maker's instructions. And we do the same today. People act selfishly with their money, with their bodies, with their homes, and with their time. For modern man and woman, life is about expressing yourself, fulfilling yourself, being the best you. Who says if you succeeded? You do. I decide what is good or bad. That's my truth. And if that conflicts with your truth, then too bad. You mind your own business. Nothing has changed since the Garden of Eden. Wanting our own way, wanting to get more glory, more power, more strength. Verse 5 of Genesis chapter 3. For God knows that when you eat it, when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, says Satan. And Eve saw the fruit was good, so she took it, and so did Adam, because they were selfish and they wanted what they thought was best for them. And they lost God because they wanted to go their own way. Look back with me at Mark chapter 14. Adam and Eve took the fruit because they were selfish and wanted to disobey God. Jesus took the cup of God's anger because he was selfless and wanted to obey his Father. And Jesus was abandoned by God the Father on the cross because he wanted to obey his Father. Do you see the exact opposite? Adam and Eve lost God because they wanted to make themselves big. Jesus lost God because he was prepared to be the lowest of the low. Adam and Eve lost God because they loved themselves. Jesus lost God because he loved us. Now, you may see Adam and Eve as simply historical characters, or maybe mythical characters if you don't believe the Bible. But when we look at them, we look in the mirror. Isn't it true that we're faced with God's rules and often we prefer to go our own way? We might look in the Bible and see what God has set out as what we can and cannot do and think. But I want to set my own rules. What God has asked, I might think, is unreasonable or old-fashioned or gets in the way of me living my best life now. What do? We act against God's rules. We may pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But actually what we mean is this: your kingdom come, my will be done, for now at least. We may not be tempted to eat fruit from a tree, but we may be tempted to hoard our money, to act in anger against those around us, to gossip, to be proud and arrogant, to lust after others or view pornography, or to hide our faith away. If we do these things, we are saying to God, not what you will, but what I will be done. And that's why Jesus' decision in Gethsemane is so important. He had always obeyed God, and he was the only person able to take our place, to take the punishment for our selfishness and our greed and our pride and our anger and our lust and our gossiping. At any stage, Jesus could have walked away from Gethsemane. He wanted God to find another way. So horrific was it to face God's anger. Yet he prayed, not what I will, but what you will be done. There's the gospel right there. We say to God, not what you will, but what I will be done. God cannot accept our rebellion. There needs to be a price paid for our wrong things and our wrong thoughts. Only Jesus could pay that price. He decided to do so by praying, yet not what I will, but what you will be done. We say, not what you will, but what I will be done. Jesus prayed, not what I will, but what you will be done. If ever you wonder whether God loves you, there's the proof. Jesus laid down his life. He was abandoned on the cross by God the Father so that we would gain eternal life and be accepted by God and not be abandoned. Jesus was prepared to go from being the most loved person in the universe to being the most cursed in an instant. He didn't need to, but he did for us because he loved us. Praise God. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for the amazing sacrifice of Jesus, for his decision to sacrifice himself for us, to obey his Father. Thank you for finding a way for love and justice to meet. Thank you that Jesus was prepared to give up all the glory of heaven to be cursed and abandoned so that we would not be cursed and abandoned, but welcomed in. Amen.